We are going to 2 Kings this day. So if you turn there with me to 2 Kings chapter 19. The past weeks we've seen that as far as God's people are concerned, the family of God, there is one group of people. And that one group of people is comprised of individuals who believed on Jesus Christ from the Gentile or ethnic groups and from the children of Israel or Judea. So all of the people who are part of the church of God, God's family, God's children, all those individuals were taken from one or two earthly classifications, for God only has three classifications. He has Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. Gentile being anybody who's not directly related to the children of Israel. We saw that, the two references to the bride and the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, are simply figures of speech referring to different aspects that are relevant to God's people, the bride of Christ, specifically referring to the need for fidelity for one God and one group of people, just like you have one husband, one wife. And so that's the meaning of that figure of speech, and also the body of Christ, again, a figure of speech where the body of Christ is a figure, an analogy of a representation used by the human body, where you have many different members and yet it's still one body. And in that figure of speech, the interrelationship and interdependence of the different members in the body are focused on, as well as the one head, the one leader, the one decision maker, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We've also seen how the two phrases, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, are related, as the kingdom of God is a literal rendering, and the kingdom of heaven, where God is a figurative rendering of the kingdom of God. So one is figurative, one is literal, both referring to the same. We've seen that, and also the gospel of the kingdom, and other things relevant to that. We've seen things that are relevant to the signs of our Lord's coming, when that's going to be. We've seen how that we're going to meet him in the air, and that wherever he is, we are going to be with him. Why we meet him in the air is because you need a meeting place. And then, of course, the records of God's word from that point on, Jesus Christ is right here on earth. There is no record anywhere in the Bible, any of the Holy Writ, that talks about him being anywhere other than earth after we meet him in the air. So we meet him in the air, and the reason we meet him in the air is not only because it needs to be a meeting place, but also that every eye can see, and also that rewards can be handed out. And today what we're going to look at is we're going to look at rewards, crowns, and authority. And this will make what you have to look forward to, hopefully, make it to be more real to you, more vivid in your mind, so that what you're looking forward to will seem much, much, much more exciting to you, at least hopefully. In the past, what rewards are have seemed to be a nebulous thing where you couldn't really, without an understanding of the word at any rate, can't really get a grasp on what exactly are we talking about. And so over the years I've heard many things about what different people think rewards are, and none of them ever gave me a detailed understanding until I studied the word and found some of the things that I'm about to share with you regarding rewards and crowns, of course, because the Bible speaks of five crowns, and we'll look at those verses at some point in this teaching. Five crowns, and we'll look at that along with what a reward actually means. When you consider that we will, after meeting Christ in the air, we will be here on earth with him for 1,000 years before a new heaven and a new earth is set in place, before the holy city of New Jerusalem descends and every tear is wiped from every eye and there's no more sea, and God himself gives us light. We're with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one another for eternity right here on earth. You'll see how relevant that understanding will become to knowing what your rewards, your crowns, and your authority really represents. So to begin that, we're going to read here in 2 Kings 19, and what we're going to read about, we're going to read about a worldly leader, and how this worldly leader threatened God's man. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, the threats of this individual, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. So the first thing he did when he heard this was the words of this man, Rabshakeh. What he did was he rent his clothes, which is an Oriental expression of great grief, covered himself with sackcloth, which is for mourning, and then he went to speak to God. Now we'll skip down to verse 8, where Sennacherib threatens again, and he does this through this man, Rabshakeh. So Rabshakeh brings the word of Sennacherib. And he found the king of Assyria. Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. And here's the message that he told Hezekiah. Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. First thing, don't let your God deceive you. Imagine that. This man's hubris knew no bounds, apparently, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Question mark. If they didn't fare so well, how do you expect to fare? Who do you think you are that makes you better than them? And actually, Hezekiah did have the example that he saw of how the king of Assyria had in fact destroyed all these lands. And so it wasn't an empty threat in the sense of he hadn't done this. He had done this. And so Hezekiah had every reason, sense knowledge-wise, to be concerned. Behold, thou hast heard, verse 11. Verse 12, have the gods, little g, of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezpah and the children of Eden, which were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the cities of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva? Where were all those places, and did the gods that they trusted in deliver them? Well, the answer was a resounding no. Why then, Hezekiah, should you trust in your God? That's the message he was given. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What a great thing he did. He didn't get all bent out of shape and begin to worry and complain and moan and cry. What he did was he spread it out before God. And, you know, look at this, God. These are the threats this individual is making. And he prayed before the Lord and said, Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, who hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands. It did happen. And have cast their gods, little g, into the fire. For there were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Incidentally, that's what they would do. In the lands and times of the Bible, When nations were at war, the conquering nation would take the idols and the other religious artifacts of the nation they had conquered and destroy them. And this would, in their minds, and the minds of the kings who oversaw the conquering nations, would make him think he was bigger than all their gods, that he was a god himself, which is essentially what these evil worldly leaders have set themselves up as. In fact, there's a day coming when the Antichrist will set himself up as God sitting in the temple of God. He'll say he is God. But this has been the notion of evil leaders since evil leaders began. Pharaoh is known to have considered himself to be a god. The king or emperor of Persia, he considered himself a god. All these individuals did. Caesar considered himself a god. And many of the leaders, even in our day and time, in some way, shape, or form, consider themselves as God, though they would never be so bold as to, in this time and age, form those words with their mouths. But in their heart, that's what they think. Now therefore, verse 19, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And let me tell you, there's a day coming when every man who's ever lived will know that he wasn't God ever, that there's only one God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. What a boost to his faith that must have been. Now God's man, Isaiah the prophet, has come, saying, That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. You know, shaking your head, when you see people shake their head, it's an example, a physical example. It's body language that indicates great disdain. You see it in traffic all the time. People going like this. You know, you can't see that on the CD, but you guys here can see it. You know what I'm talking about. People shake their head in disdain. It's a figure. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom thou hast exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and hast said, With the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forests of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up the rivers of besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be laid to waste, fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as the corn blasted before to be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me, and thy tumult, is come up into mine ears. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and the second year that which springeth of the same. In the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat fruits thereof. This is all prophecy against Assyria. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Wow. And that's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass that he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Hadramelech and Shazir, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Daniel 5. So he got his just deserts, as they say. Sennacherib did. I assume Rabshakeh and the rest, they got theirs too, since Rabshakeh was the messenger boy. Daniel 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. So now you have this pagan king, and he's got all of these religious vessels that God had the children of Israel to make and put in the temple. He's taken them, and now he's going to have a drunken orgy and be drinking out of them. That's what he's doing, in essence. His king and his princes and his wives and his concubines. So you have this big fiasco going on with this drunkenness, cruelty, and debauchery. And it's just a mockery of the things of God that God gave to the children of Israel. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and he wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. So he went from being happy and partying down to shaking in his boots and who knows what else. I guess only his launderer would know at that point. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck. And shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Sounds like he's going to make him a hip-hop mogul, huh? Gold chain and scarlet and all that. I'll give you all that if you could just tell me what it says. And then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changing him, and his lords were astonished. They couldn't get over how this was blowing him out of his shoes or out of his sandals. And the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lord, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever." He didn't. "Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in, before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Wow, what a reward. You can be a hip-hop star right now. Make big money. Drive fancy cars, pour crystal. Make it rain with money. And wear gold chains about your neck. And Daniel answered and said before the king, Why don't you give that to somebody else? I don't want it or need it. Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. You're weighed and found to be too light. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. 62. Psalm chapter 2. You see, the leaders, the world's leaders of the past, the world's leaders that are current, will repeat these actions. The world's future leaders will repeat the actions of the past leaders. Just like the current world's leaders are repeating the actions of the world's past leaders. In Psalm 2, 2 Psalm, interesting that this is a psalm that many people have taken totally out of context. But it's really great that we can read it in its context and understand it. You see, you can't rebel against God or his anointed and be expected to win. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And you see, this next verse is one of the verses they read at memorial services. So out of context, it's unbelievable. There's many future events that are going to take place, as well as events that have taken place in the past and will take place in the present. But most importantly, that which will happen in the future regarding all the kingdoms of the earth becoming the kingdoms of our God and of his Son. Of course, none of these kingdoms of the world can mock God, deride God, and be expected to get away with it. You just can't rebel against God and succeed. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is the future. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. See, Christ is going to rule, and he's going to rule from Zion, right here on earth. And his rule shall be absolute. We've been studying that. We've seen many aspects of that over the past weeks. He's going to put all rule down. All of his enemies will become his footstool. And when that's completed, then all of that shall be handed up to God, rendered up to God, including the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You and I get to reign with him for a 1,000-year period while all of this is set in order. What a tremendous promise. Look in Revelation 19. Revelation. Scary book of Revelation. Chapter 19. How maligned this book and the rest of the books of the Bible have been from those who fail to understand or study it for its greatness, to allow it to speak for itself, but prefer rather to adhere to the doctrines and commandments of men, religious creeds, to refuse to open their minds to the truth of God's word. Revelation 19, verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a day that'll be. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. We've studied the resurrections. We studied how there are three resurrections. And though we haven't spent much time looking at the resurrection of the unjust, we looked a bit at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the just being the first resurrection, the one that we'll be in. The second death has no power on us. But they, those of us who are in the resurrection of the just, the first resurrection, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, 1,000-year reign. Look at Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I ask you a question. Who reigns? When we use the term reign, R-E-I-G-N, what are we speaking of? Kingliness, royalty, princes, princesses, queens, kings. We are speaking of authority. A king wears a what on his head? A crown. A prince or a princess, they wear what on their heads? crowns. I mean, some might say tiaras. My daughter Lydia had a little tiara when she was about, I don't know, 3 or 4. It had a little light in it that you turn on, it would flash. Oh man, she thought that was a big mistake, because she still thinks she's Princess Lydia. Wasn't that a big mistake, Sue? Yes, it was a big mistake. But anyway, this is part of authority. We shall reign with him for 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year period of time, a lot of stuff is going to happen. And it's going to be right here on the earth, right here on earth, not floating around somewhere in the wild blue ethereal yonder. Absolutely not. There are no records anywhere in the scripture where after this 1,000-year period of time we go anywhere else. That's religious conjecture. It's a huge leap in logic to go from being here on earth for 1,000 years to being somewhere else. It just never comes up in the scripture. So where did it come up? Had it come up in the doctrines and commandments of men, religious creeds and credos. Revelation 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the what? Nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now this is extended beyond Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron, which we read about in a couple of places, beginning in Psalm, future prophecy, messianic prophecy, as well as here in Revelation. Now we're reading what Jesus Christ had to say to the church at Thyatira. You might remember some of the records we read about that. The different churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Who? He that overcometh. And they shall be broken to shivers, even as I, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying on record here, received of my Father. Those that have overcome and keep his works shall rule with Christ. Well, who are they? Well, we've looked at it before, but let's look at it one more time. Go to 1 John chapter 5, just so there's no confusion as to who it is that overcomes and what does it mean to overcome. Is it something we do singularly? Is it on our own strength or merit? Or is it by grace and faith? Verse 4 of 1 John chapter 5. For whosoever, or whatsoever would be what whatsoever would mean. Whosoever is born of God, God's children. If you're born of God, you're his child. Yes? Whosoever is a child of God, born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Then the word even is supplied, and I would suggest that it's improperly supplied because it takes away the emphasis. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Our faith. Well, our faith is not in us. Our faith is in God and his word. Have faith in God. Have faith in his word. What is faith? It's to have confidence and trust in information that you've received and the source of that information, to the end that you will act upon it where action is required. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. I would say that's pretty simple. And there you go. 3 times it's mentioned. Who is he that, whoever's born of God overcometh the world? The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. How else does one get to be a child of God? How else does one get to be born of God without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, making him Lord in your life? So God's children, that'd be us, are those that have overcome, and their faithfulness shall be rewarded. Back in Revelation. Important for us to understand and cling to the understanding that there is a huge difference between perfection and faithfulness. We are not perfect. We will not be perfect in this life. Our actions in this life will not be perfect. Our actions in the past were not perfect, and our actions in the present are not perfect, and our actions in the future will not be perfect until we see the Lord and we're like Him and have bodies fashioned like on His glorious body, know even as we're known. In other words, when we're raised unto life eternal, then we can, you know, rest in the confidence that we're not going to be making mistakes anymore. But you're going to make them today. Make no mistake about that. You will make mistakes. So it is not perfection that garners us reward. You see, salvation, though it's by grace, also allows us to walk by faith and consequently then earn rewards. Rewards are earned, they're by merit. Well, what is the defining factor? Is it how good you are at something? Is it how perfect you are? We've already, you got to consent that you're not perfect, right? And if Jesus himself said, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that's God," then we certainly can't consider ourselves good. How you doing? I'm good, right? How you doing? I'm doing good. How you doing? I'm good. No, you're not. So what are we talking about? What is it that garners us or earns us rewards? Faithfulness. It has nothing to do with aptitude. It has nothing to do with just, you know, how able you are to do something, whether you're the best teacher of the Bible or you just can't teach too well or you don't read well or you read great. Or it's got nothing to do with that. Not a thing. A lot of geniuses that are devilish as they come. It's got everything to do with faithfulness. Well, what is faithfulness? It's you keep on keeping on no matter what. It's you stumble and you fall and you get up again. It says in the Old Testament, faithful man falls, but he gets up again seven times, seven being the number, spiritual perfection. You just keep getting up. You just keep coming back to the one thing, to your first love. To God and His Word and His Son. That's why you're here today. Because you're faithful. Faithful. You're not perfect. Lord knows you're not perfect. You got faults. I've got faults. All God's children got faults. Right? But faithfulness. And that's how we earn rewards. We're rewarded for faithfulness. Revelation 2 verse 7. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11, he that an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna, of course, is bread from heaven. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. Faithfulness, you keep it unto the end, and then you get authority. You get some kind of a reward, and that reward is surrounded by, embraced by, enveloped in, represented by authority. When you have a crown as a prince or a princess, you have authority, rulership. You call a king or a queen, a prince or a princess, a duke or a duchess, you call them a ruler. A ruler has authority. We have rulers today. They have authority. For the most part, they abuse it. But they've got authority, do they not? Many of us suffer as a result of their execution of the authority they've been given because it's inappropriately executed without any thought to the consequence or effect of it, but it's authority nonetheless. Look in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with a white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I have overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Look in chapter 21 of Revelation. In verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is our inheritance. Our inheritance is, or I should, yeah, our inheritance is based on the rewards we receive. It works like this. In a family, in any family, you have a patriarch, you have matriarch, and you have offspring. Anybody who has any kind of asset is referred to as having an estate, whether it's a large estate or a small estate, inconsequential, they have an estate. When they die, they have what is known as a last will and testament. The Old Testament is a testament. The New Testament is also a testament. And there cannot be an execution of the testament without the death of the testator. I'm sure you've read that. Once this individual with the estate has passed on, then his will and his last will and testament is carried out. And his estate is divvied up to those that he considered in his life to be the most loyal, loving, and faithful. So it is with God. With faithfulness, our inheritance becomes bigger because our portion then is larger. And as a result of our larger portion, we have a greater reward based on our faithfulness and our loving attention and our loyalty. It's not based solely upon being a child. There's more than one last will and testament that earthly men and women have written, leaving certain individuals in the family with very little and other individuals with the title of executor and the decision on how to dole out the estate or to keep it all. It's based on faithfulness. If you had two children and one of them was a real problem and the other was really awesome, you might give the problem one something, but not as much as you gave the awesome one. I mean, it's just, especially if the awesome one squandered everything and just had a tendency to squander every last. Oh, you can read records like that, parables in the gospel records throughout the Old Testament, records like that. God is no different in that regard than we, and he has allowed us the privilege to earn reward. That's our incentive to keep on keeping on, to remain faithful. That's what gives us the motivation. 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And it's actually these things, not all things, shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Really something. Look in Luke 19. So you should be starting to get an idea of what your rewards are. You know, for years, different teachings I've heard have left the notion of reward so vague and nebulous as to be unmotivational. I actually heard a person one time, many, many years ago, sharing the scriptures, trying to make sense out of what a reward would be, what an eternal reward would be, talking about crowns. And, you know, if you were more, you know, more involved and so forth, your crown would be larger. And how this individual wanted crowns so large that he would need a forklift or a front loader to carry the crowns, and they would be stacked one on another. Really? Really? That really motivates me. I mean, there's nothing I would like better than a crown so big I'd need a forklift or a front loader to carry it. What possible use would that be to me or anybody? I didn't teach that, by the way. It was some other person. I just sat there in the audience, incredulous, shaking my head. Couldn't believe it. But the point is, that doesn't motivate. It's not an incentive. It's not encouraging. It just makes no sense, and it was too vague, too nebulous to get a grip on. Just like thinking you're going to be in heaven somewhere. What's that? Where's that? Right here on earth, I can understand that. I can get some kind of a mind picture. That's what the word talks about. I can see what it might be like. I mean, 1,000 years evades me a bit, but just to think about what it would be like to be on a perfect earth, I can get some kind of a mind picture, can't you? I can get a mind picture of having some kind of authority, some kind of rulership. I could get my head around that. Easy to comprehend that. And that's motivational. Luke chapter 19 and beginning in verse 11. It's a parable of the 10 pounds. And remember, a parable is an extended simile. So the truth is camouflaged, but we got to get to the truth. And hopefully after we read this, we can. And I think we'll see some things here. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. You know, a lot of these Christians in these churches today might want to read that and take it to heart because they too think it might immediately appear because they're all adding to the kingdom of God. We got to add to the... No, we don't add to the kingdom of God. God adds to it, not us. It's his kingdom. If we're faithful, we get to participate in it. Anyway, this is why he taught... This is the reason why Jesus spoke this parable, because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. A certain nobleman went out into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called on him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came out the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Kind of like me, you know, I gained 10 pounds or so. And they said unto him, well, thou good and faithful servant, because thou hast been, what? Faithful. In a very little, thou shalt have, what? Authority. Faithfulness rewards, or authority rewards faithfulness. Over 10 cities. Now notice the numbers here. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another, saying, Lord, behold thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. I feared thee, because I knew thou art a austere man. Thou takest up that which thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, wicked servant. Thou knewest I was an austere man, taking up that which I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Therefore, then givest not thou my money into the bank. Why didn't you do that? That at thy coming I might have required mine own with usury, you know, interest. And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that had 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Again, it's a parable. Point is, faithfulness. Faithfulness yields reward. The reward for faithfulness is authority. Of course, he used the example of cities. Well, again, cities are places where? Upon earth. Look in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. The talents. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then, as he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he that had received 2 also gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth, hid his Lord's money, sat on it, basically. The question is, are we going to sit on what God's given us? Or are we going to do something with it? That's the point. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that received the talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler. The reward for faithfulness, authority. Over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that received 2 talents came, said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said, well done thou, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou wast a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Fear is never a good thing. Stop you from doing what you should do. And here it is. And the Lord answered and said unto him, wicked and slothful, lazy servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strewed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which, of course, is an Oriental expression of great regret. It's not talking about burning for eternity in hellfire. It's talking about great regret. We've all done that. We have all gritted our teeth and, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, or I wish I had done that, or why on earth did I do that? What was I thinking, right? Yep. Look in Revelation again, chapter 5. Revelation 5. Gee, should have had you put a marker in Revelation, I guess. Revelation 5, verse 6. One of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it hath been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So clearly this is figurative, not literal harps and literal vials. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts of the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing in every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. These rewards that are referred to in a number of different ways throughout the scripture are based upon our faithfulness. And these rewards are authority that we will have. We have five places where crowns are mentioned in the New Testament. You can jot these down. We're just going to go to the first one, and the others I'll just give you. The first one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 is the last verse in that chapter. The other places I'll give you in a moment. But first we'll read this. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. That is called the crown of rejoicing. The faithfulness there is based upon sharing the word with other believers. Then, of course, there's the crown of righteousness, which you can read about in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. There's the crown of life, which is in James 1, verse 12. Crown of life is based upon being faithful to resist temptation. Then there's the crown of glory, mentioned in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. Finally, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27 is the crown incorruptible. Again, five crowns are mentioned, five aspects of earning these crowns, all rewards. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, James chapter 1, verse 12, 1 Peter 5, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. They are, respectively, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown incorruptible. Five, of course, God's number for grace. It's grace that we can even do this. For by grace we've been saved. In the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding greatness of his grace towards us. Going to take ages to show that. Five different crowns. A crown is simply a figurative representation of the rewards we receive. These rewards are based on authority. We will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. How much authority we have, how much we have to contribute during that period of time will be reflected upon the faithfulness we have exhibited in this life we now live. Those will be our rewards. They're not nebulous, they're not vague, they're clear, they're evident. Five examples of different ways we can be faithful are recorded in Thessalonians, Timothy, James, Peter, and Corinthians. But they're still figures of speech. They are not literal crowns. We will reign. And when you reign, you will have authority. And that's our reward, or rewards. And it's a beautiful thing. And Lord willing, next time we get together, I will share with you on the blessing of Abraham, which is very definitely an integral part of our rewards that we will receive for our faithfulness when our Lord and Savior returns, hopefully soon.